Hey, welcome back, everyone, to The End of Religion. This is a podcast exploring the subversive spirituality of Jesus, and I am Bruxy Cavey, author of a book called The End of Religion. I'm also the teaching pastor of a church called The Meeting House, and I am not alone.
I'm Tim Day, senior pastor at The Meeting House as well. It's great to be back, Brux.
It's good to be, for now, people listening to the podcast. Who has a two-year-old? I do. What are we going through these days? People listening to the podcast in consecutive order may not know that there's been a long break for us, months between the last podcast and now. Thank you to those of you who have not deleted us off of your computers, your iTunes, your iPods, whatever you listen to this on, but have been waiting for the next podcast. We've been hearing from you. Thanks for being patient with us. We oscillate back and forth between having time to apply to the book and getting the message out there, and then sometimes just having to be good pastors give our attentions to the church, to the meeting house, and what's happening here. But now we've been able to carve out some time, and there will be more podcasts coming. I think in more
consistency
till we get through to the end of our book. The goal for this podcast has been walking through the chapters of The End of Religion and allowing the book to provide at least the base for a discussion and then to see where that discussion leads us. And today we are at chapter 17, I think, in The End of Religion, which is called Love Instead of Law. And we are now at the third section of the book, which we've been for a few chapters now, which tries to gather up the teachings of Jesus and apply it practically. And we're taking another reflection on his teachings and how the early church tried to apply his teachings and say, what does this mean practically for our lives? What are the embedded principles that we see there? And how is this going to change our mentality in how we live with a form of spirituality that is very Jesus-focused but is not religious? And we've been talking about what that means. So we're going to try and apply that in the area of love rather than just following the rules, which is interesting because when you look at the life of Jesus, he breaks the rules, but he breaks the rules if that means that love is going to be the greater result.
That's right.
And that's an interesting thing for a parent to try and teach a kid that, you know, Jesus is the one who teaches me how to break the rules and how to break them well. But we've talked about that in other podcasts. Today we're going to try and look at the specifics of how love and law are different and call us to a different way of living. And we'll look at some scripture about that. And I think maybe a starting place, I don't know, Tim, if you want to kick us off with some initial thoughts from the chapter, and then we'll take it from there.
Well, right off the top in the first page, you begin to open up. It's a great illustration where you're chatting with that woman, the atheist, and discover that you essentially both are Christ followers. Even though she may not believe in the God of Jesus, that her life aligning with this principle of doing good to others, as you would have them doing to you, this sort of golden rule, that unknowingly, unwittingly, she is actually following this essential teaching of Jesus, which is unique to him on the landscape of the ancient religious leaders or teachers that that they always taught historically. Similar, you point out about the Wiccans
Don't do
a type of righteousness that is essentially assuming I can live an independent life from everybody else, and I just need to be careful to watch my fences, watch my borders to make sure I'm not harming anyone.
Right. Don't cross over and invade anybody else's space. As long as you keep to yourself and you're not harming anyone, then we'll call that living the good life.
Living the good life and being righteous. And my initial thought right off the top on that is it's interesting how that assumes that there can be a gap between me and the people around me, that there can be this space or this disconnect where I get to have this little bubble where I get to live my life for myself, and I can actually be self-indulgent as long as I'm not hurting anybody.
Right.
And I suppose there can be in moments in time where that might there might be some truth to it. But I was struck when I was in Africa, had a chance to be over there a couple of years ago, and sitting on a dirty floor in a poor condition building that a grandfathered aged man had gone out just out of a compassionate heart and he had gathered up orphans. There's a whole pile of boys that are just literally parents had died from HIV and AIDS, and they're just running the streets. They had nowhere to go. And his heart broke for them. He gathered them all and just found out, can I use this basement of this building and just let them sleep here at nights? And he told this story. It's actually a pretty moving story, so remember it, where in the early days when he would lay on the ground and be pitch black, he'd all of a sudden feel on his leg, like down by his ankle or up at his shoulder, a little hand touching him. And then it'd go away. And he'd feel this over and over again throughout the night. And he'd wake up and he's trying to figure out why were the boys in the middle of the night coming over just to touch his ankle or touch his shoulder. And when he asked the one little boy, the boy said, I just didn't know if you're still here. And I wanted to make sure that you're still here. And he realized in that moment that they were so insecure, they had lost everybody that was important to them. They'd get afraid in the middle of the night, are you still here? So as I sat there, I realized, you know what, me being motivated by this sense of following Christ, of crossing not just a street to somebody in need, but crossing an ocean to sit there with this guy and to meet the orphans, radically, fundamentally changed my value set. And
it changes your value set when you then come back to this side of the ocean and how you live day in and day out.
Day in and day out.
It has a profound effect.
When I'm standing in front of the big 52-inch flat screen TV that I want,
yeah,
I rethink my priorities.
Mm.
Now, if I hadn't crossed the ocean, if I'd stayed in my little bubble and said,
as long as I'm not harming anyone.
I'm not harming anybody. And I'm just standing there in whatever big box store looking at this big screen, I could easily argue to myself, no problem.
Yes.
I'm not hurting anybody. How am I hurting anybody?
Right.
It's only when you actually are in that relational connection, when you're out trying to love others, right? Where I look at the orphans and I say, or like this man did with the orphans, I want to do for them what I wish somebody would have. Like if I was in that situation, I would want someone to come help me.
Yeah.
Right?
Right, right, right. And this is not a guilt-inducing, you have to do this in order to please God so you can go to heaven.
No.
It's actually, no, just live in tune with reality and you will want to live differently.
That's right. And then that's where I think the traditional view of just leave me alone and I'll leave you alone, right?
Yes.
It totally breaks down.
Yeah.
Because what happens in collectively in North America when we choose to collectively live in the bubble?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Are we harming anybody?
Yeah,
well, actually, our disconnection, the way that our values become shaped by this narcissistic, overarching me-ism, actually, collectively, you can see on the planet, is really destructive. It's leaving a lot of people in a very, very bad state.
Yes. What happens when you have so many people living in a bubble, and those people happen to be the people who are members of the most prosperous and powerful nations in the world, and they're the ones who are living according to the theme of, as long as I'm not actively doing harm, I'm a good person.
That's right.
No, that's the problem with the whole planet.
That's the problem with the whole planet. It assumes a disconnection that just simply isn't there.
Right.
The bourgeoisie,
yeah,
right, class,
yeah,
cannot just serve themselves.
Right.
And Jesus, that's where I think he's prophetic and profound. He pushes everybody out of their own comfort zones, out of their bubbles, and says, you need to go out actively into the world trying to help people.
Yes.
That point in time, you realize how connected you are. At that point in time, then you become shaped by the reality of the life around you. And I actually think that love then is not then a burden. It's actually transforming.
Yeah.
And
you're living in the connection that is real. You're not trying to fabricate a connection. We are that connected.
We are that connected.
We have that effect on each other. We might as well live up to it. And that raises two scripture verses we cover in the chapter. One is Matthew 7:12, which is known by many people as the golden rule. So that's where Jesus says you need to love your neighbor as you love yourself. You need to do, or you, sorry, that's, we're going to get to that. That's Matthew 22:39. In Matthew 7:12, he says you need to do to others the way you would have them do to you. You need to treat others the way you want to treat them. You need to act toward others the way you want them to act towards you. So putting on your other-centeredness frame of mind, you think, if I was in that person's shoes, how would I want someone to come into my life and act toward me?
Mm-hmm.
Other religious leaders had previously, some people point out, well, all religions have taught this. Well, other religious leaders had previously taught that in the negative. Don't do harm to others if you don't want them to do harm to you. Right? Don't do what you don't want them to do to you. And as we're saying, as Jesus says, just doesn't go far enough. It assumes the morality of disconnection. You go live your life. I'll go live my life. I won't harm you. Therefore, I'm good. You're good. We're all good. When someone's in pain and you don't, and you make it your goal just not to harm them, you're harming them.
That's right.
Right? You're disconnecting yourself from relationship and the accountability that comes with a relationship. So, and you mentioned the story with the atheist woman at the beginning of the chapter. Here's even someone who wants nothing to do with not only organized religion, but with God. And yet she doesn't realize it, but she orients her life around the teaching of Jesus. which was a fun conversation to have with her, and went on from there. It's just as an aside, it's a great example of linguistic legalism right. of religious people. I've had feedback since the publication of the book saying, well, Bruxy Cavey thinks that atheists are really Christians. I say, what? What are you talking? Where'd that come from? And well, because you have a story where you say that this atheist woman is following Jesus. Okay, all right. In this one example with my cheek and my tongue – or my tongue in my cheek, or whatever. Yes. You know, but people often, when they're looking for an opportunity to misunderstand you and actually misrepresent you, it's amazing how linguistically legalist people can become and have tried to, create weird theologies coming out of my mouth that atheists are really Christians or whatever because of this story, which is kind of just weird how people want to listen sometimes to intentionally to misrepresent, intentionally to find the legalistic trip of the word that they can capture you on.
Right.
And often they were doing this with Jesus. Jesus was just much better than I am at avoiding it and playing their game right back with them and always came out the victor in those kind of arguments, or else he just wouldn't enter in.
Yeah.
But that story just reminds me of some of the religious legalism and how people approach stories and words and metaphors. So we looked at Matthew 7:12, the golden rule. Jesus pushes us beyond just avoiding evil. Mm-hmm. And I mentioned the book, The Wiccan Reed, it's called, which is their motto of holiness. Just, you know, if it doesn't harm anyone, then, you know, do whatever you want. And then that pushes us to Matthew 22:39, I mentioned, where Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he answers with two. We've mentioned this before. He says the greatest commandment is love God with everything you've got. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. And now Jesus was asked for one commandment and he couldn't do it. He couldn't boil the centerpiece of spiritual expression down to just loving God, because he knew that would give the religious escapists the excuse to say, let's all retreat to a mountaintop and meditate and pray and enter into worship services and love God, because it's the greatest commandment. And he knew that that would be misunderstood. Mm. And so he says, you're going to love God with everything you got and love your neighbor as yourself. And those top two commandments, even though he's only asked for the top one, those top two are fused together. And we have to express our love of God with love of others, active love of others. And he says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And we get hung up on that very last phrase, as you love yourself, and say, well, I have to love my neighbor as I love myself. Therefore, learning how to love myself better is very important. So I will now spend the rest of my life loving myself better.
Right.
And we have to ask the question, is that really what Jesus was driving at? Is that the key point here? Was he hoping to foster even more egocentric, narcissistic self-love through this teaching? Love God with everything you've got and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And the as you love yourself becomes our mantra and our focus in our culture. Is this not a more profound teaching being hijacked by an already narcissistic culture and using Jesus to fan those flames? It seems as though we do that. We do that all the time in a variety of ways.
Oh, yeah. And I've heard this, I think, used as for people who have come from maybe a painful or broken background, they will say, one of the things I've learned is I can't really love others until I love myself. And I think there may be, for some people, where they've developed a mental, emotional habit that is really focused on, it's like a sort of a self, I wouldn't say self-deprecating, it's almost like a self-abuse, where there's a type of self-punishment. That there might be, in some ways, people in their healing process realize the composite of love is a restorative process, that I am valued and redeemed, and I'm not living as a servant of others, as somebody who has no worth. I'm living as a servant, as someone precious and chosen by God. And so I think in some ways, in some people's journey, that is a good aha experience for them. Yet having said that, I think it's way more widely applied for people who actually don't actually have that kind of brokenness or that type of deep ingrained mental and emotional habit, that they just latch on to this, as like you said, as a type of life license. For, the Bible, it's telling me here I need to love myself, where I think you make a good point. Look, that's assumed. And actually, to be honest with you, even for many people that I've journeyed with that come out of a brokenness, even they need to be challenged to be other-centered throughout the process of their healing.
Yeah.
That to go into an extended phase of time where all you focus on is yourself, yeah, in and of itself often works against.
Right. It might heal you of that one issue, but then when you're healed of that, now you've fostered an unhealthy
overall approach to life.
Yeah, overall. And then it's hard to break out of that.
That's hard to break out of.
We have to remember that even there are many people who are genuinely broken from things of their past and scarred and need healing. But those people are also people who are sinners.
Yes. You
know, so that even as we're healing, we have to make sure that we are healing in a way that is also giving room for the Spirit.
Exactly.
To grow a loving heart inside of us that's other-centered and not giving into sinful tendencies while that's try and work on this one area of my life that's broken and needs healing.
That's an excellent point.
Go ahead.
Yeah, I was just going to branch onto something else that's related. I don't know. Is it all right if I jump onto another
thought? Well then wait. I'll say one more thing about this. This idea of when Jesus says, love others as you love yourself, his assumption is that in the most basic of ways, we do love ourselves.
That's right.
Now, I know there may be some extreme. I was riding on a bus one day and there was a woman who was hitting herself and pulling her own hair out. And she was obviously suffering from some severe mental illness. And there are cases where there are people who genuinely do not love themselves, but actually abuse themselves.
That's right.
But Christ's general application here is the assumption that you love yourself in the most basic of ways. Maybe there are ways you need to learn to love yourself more, but in the most basic of ways and most practical ways, you love yourself. For instance, I think this would be true for most of us who would be listening and part of this discussion. If you are thirsty, I mean really thirsty, what do you tend to do? You tend to get yourself something to drink. If you're really, really hungry, what do you tend to do? You tend to get something to eat. If you are cold and shivering and you have the wherewithal to do anything about it, you either turn up the temperature or you put on another layer of clothing, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Mm-hmm. If you have a full bladder and it is bothering you, you tend to relieve yourself in the washroom. You tend to think about your own needs and then respond in practical ways that are actually caregiving. You're caregiving for yourself. You love yourself in practical ways. And this is a concept that is assumed again in other places in the Bible, like Ephesians 5. And I just want to read that passage. It's mentioned in the footnotes of the chapter. In Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul is making the point that husbands need to learn how to love their wives the way Christ loves the church and laid his life down. And that Paul's saying, you know, the church is like Christ's body. And he loves his own body. And the assumption again is, just like we love our own bodies, if our body has a need, we respond by taking care of our body's need. And that's how much Christ loves the church. It's like we're his own body. And when we're hungry, it's like he's saying, well, I'm hungry. I want to feed my body. Mm. When we're, you know, we're cold, well, I want to warm up my own body. And so in teaching husbands then how to love like Christ, he says this in Ephesians 5, verse 28 and 29. He says, so husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his own wife loves himself. So think of your wife as someone who, as you love your own body, just as Christ loves his own church, that you then love your wife. You're thinking about her needs. You're thinking about, you don't have to wait for her to tell you or to beg or to ask for something, and then you argue about it, that you're just constantly practicing other-centeredness. And then here's the assumption that makes it all work in verse 29. He says, for no one ever hated his own flesh or his own body, but everyone nourishes and cherishes, that is, gives food, takes care of, and gives sustenance or food to their own body, just also as Christ does the church, and we are members of his body. So again, the functional assumption, although for every assumption there's going to be wild exceptions, but the functional assumption is that we all love our own bodies, we all care for ourselves. Can we now begin to practice that other-centeredness for other people? Who's hungry right now? Who's thirsty right now? Who needs to be clothed? And to practice that other-centered mentality as just a normative way of life, seeing as though we would our own body.
You know, as you're saying that, a thought crossed my mind. We have this, for some people, they'll tangibly have a feeling of insecurity that I don't feel loved. And I wonder in this case, there's sometimes the notion that's passed around, I need to learn how to love myself first, is actually an empty hope. Or vain hope in that, can we really fill ourselves up in that place where we feel maybe unloved or not secure just by trying to take care of ourselves better? Like you say, don't we do that all the time?
Yeah.
And we still feel that way. Isn't it more that we actually need to feel loved by someone else? loved by God or loved in community.
Mm.
And so then, what a weird mental trick to play on a group of people that maybe all feel insecure is to tell them, oh, you just all focus on loving yourselves, then you'll feel secure enough to love somebody else. When in fact, maybe the game is forget about trying to love yourself,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
You already do that anyways most of the time. Focus on loving other people, and that part of you that feels insecure or doesn't feel loved will actually experience what you want.
Yeah.
You know, it's sort of like, you know, I've got love. I have the capacity to love. Let me love you as you, as I love you and you love me.
Yeah.
The very thing that I want, I receive.
Yeah.
Give and it will be given to you.
Right, right.
Right?
Yeah.
And Christ is pushing us out of that narcissistic, you know, create a gap between everybody else. Make sure you don't harm them.
Right.
Hide out in your little, you know, hold out and just please yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Then you'll be satisfied.
Yeah.
I think that's not only is it untrue in terms of how that impacts other people and leaves them stuck because I'm all wrapped up in myself. But I think actually it's a bottomless pit for me. I'm never actually going to be satisfied. I'm not going to have my own needs emotionally met because I'm living in isolation and self-centeredness.
Right.
When I actually get out, crossover pour into somebody else, that's when I actually feel love passing through me. I feel connected.
Yeah.
I feel the very thing that I want to experience, I experience as I'm giving
by
it away.
By giving it away. Yeah, and it seems counterintuitive at first. If someone's gone through a tragedy or they're hurting or they're just feeling lonely, the temptation is to bend in towards themselves and say, who will come and love me? Who will come and rescue me? Why is life so hard for me? When actually to step outside themselves, to get involved serving, to go to some ministry, community organization where they can pour out and love in others. If they say, well, I don't even know where to begin. There's lots of volunteer organizations. If you need that structure and you don't know where to begin, then go to a volunteer organization and begin to connect with people who are lonely, who need visitation, and you'll find your own loneliness is nourished as you meet those who are lonely and give to them.
One of the guys on staff here, Craig, our music guy, one time shared with me how transforming it has been where he goes down to the cancer wing of sick kids in Toronto. Mm. And all he does is play guitar and ask kids their favorite songs that are dying of cancer and plays for them and sings. And in that moment, again, you know, these kids are bored to tears and they are, you know, experiencing something none of us want to face, which is our own impending death. You know, you think they're just little kids. And how much that changed him, right?
Yeah.
In terms of the amount of love, connection that he would have with these kids.
Yeah, that's beautiful.
Yeah.
In the book, I talk about a particular spiritual teacher who counseled or at least encouraged or delighted in certain monks who would climb to a mountaintop and spend their days in meditation. And that was their gift to the world. they were kind of bringing enlightenment to the world.
Right.
They were making the planet better by sequestering themselves to meditate all day, and we should applaud them for that. And I don't believe I named him in the book. That was Eckhart Tolle that I was talking about. I was listening to one of his lectures, and certainly there's all kinds of interesting things and helpful and practical mental tools that we can learn from many teachers who are Christian and not Christian. But there are also some fundamental things where we just have to say no. On this point, this does not come close to the world-changing ethic of Jesus. And this is one of those places where I would have to say, Eckhart, you're a sweet man. Love you, would be happy to have tea with you and talk about this stuff. But here I have to say, no. This is part of the problem of the world, is that let's sever ourselves from the pain of the world and participate in a spiritual practice. And sometimes within our culture, we are more tolerant of that being meditation. The Buddhist monks, we cheer for them. But we would be a little more critical, perhaps, if that was expressed in a Christian context. If a Christian monk said, I'm just going to go and study the scriptures and sing hymns to Jesus in my monastery, behind these walls, well, outside the walls, is all kinds of pain and suffering.
Right.
When we express it that way, someone might say, hey, look at those Christian hypocrites again. They're not helping change the world.
Right.
So it's interesting that within our culture, we might be a little more tuned in to the hypocrisy of the Christian religion, but then we let other religions escape that kind
sort
of criticism.
Off the hook.
Yeah, and it's wrong in both forms.
Right.
And it's worth challenging ourselves to move beyond that.
Well, in that point, it's interesting. As I was thinking about that, I was thinking there are different fundamental paradigms as it relates to spirituality.
Mm.
And the one that strikes me, which you've named here, is that notion of righteousness is defined by everything I don't do. And it ultimately creates a spirituality that is like this. I just sit and I'm holy. I'm just sit and I'm righteous. Yeah. And it might be because I'm meditative or I'm quiet or I'm peaceful. But I'm not, what aren't you doing? Well, you're not killing anybody. You're not smoking. You're not drinking. Yeah. You're not screaming at anybody. You're just there.
Yeah.
And you're just being. Mm-hmm. And somehow that's righteous.
Yeah.
But yeah, as you point out, well, how righteous is it if people around the world are dying and your whole occupation, your whole focus, your whole, all of your energy, time is just into you living quietly, peacefully by yourself, sitting there enjoying the sound of nature.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
You know, how much love or good could you be to the planet?
Yeah.
Now, then there's another spirituality I think that's somewhat related to this. That is, I will do good because I know I'm bad. And therefore, I need to sort of balance out my life. I know I've got issues. I'm a bit screwed up. But I know if I go and help the person across the neighbor, I feel better about myself. And it sort of balances out the fact that I lost my temper and screamed at my kids. Yeah. And it's sort of a balancing out.
Right.
And the thing that I love about the overarching picture of what Christ calls us to in loving other people is this notion of God, through Christ, wants to completely forgive us, completely sort of wash under this sea of grace his... All the ways that we're screwed up, to release us from that obsession, that we can actually go out and just focus on loving other people, can actually be released from and have the starting point of, I am fully accepted by God, not because of anything I've done. It's just a gift.
Yeah.
It's just free.
And with that awareness of how much he's loved me, I want to love other people.
Love other people. And that's my fuel.
Yes.
That's my motivation.
I feel so blessed I've received this gift. I want to share it with other people. And we can love because he first loved us. He first condemned us or because he first threatened us with potential condemnation. We love because he first loved us. And this is the irreligious, life-transforming aspect of this crazy biblical concept called grace.
Right.
Grace front-end loads awareness of our own salvation.
Right.
Where every religion says, live a good life and you'll be rewarded with.
That's right.
Grace says, here's the reward. Okay, how about we just get all that thinking out of the way? And let's
you
just
got it now.
You got it. Okay, you're saved. Now then, how are you going to live?
How are you going to live?
Out of genuine love for others.
That's right.
And so it front-end loads our own judgment. So now through Christ, we have the assurance of a positive judgment on Judgment Day, so we can get all that worrying out of the way and all of the motivation of guilt and trying to earn our salvation. And now the question is, now that I'm already saved, out of that gift of salvation, how can I want to share that life and share that love with other people around me and just become more like the God who has saved me, who's done such kindness to me? How can I give kindness to others?
And it's funny because there's something securing about the law approach to life, which is like, now I know all the rules and I know how I'm playing.
Yes.
And even that is, I love when you're pointing there, it's like, it can become our obsession when we have a law-based approach to life, whether it is, do I have all the laws checked off, or am I tempted by the laws and that sort of, don't touch the wet paint.
Yeah.
What do I want to do? I want to touch the wet paint.
Yeah.
It consumes our mental focus. But then when you have this other approach, which is not driving me towards inactivity or what I don't do, but it's like, okay, look at, you are completely set. You're completely forgiven. Ephesians, think of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. You've been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. You've got it all.
Yes.
Everything you could ever want, it's yours.
Yeah.
Right off the bat. Yeah. Okay. Set that all as, you know, set aside all that other stuff.
Yes.
And now just go out in the world, start loving people.
Yeah.
And in that law-based approach to life, I think there's a way in which I'm tempted to try to secure myself. By figuring out, okay, what is everything I should do or shouldn't do? But once you sweep that all away, you realize there's a whole new freedom and security of knowing I don't have to sort any of that out in minute detail.
Yeah.
I can literally allow this principle of love, the Spirit of God in me, love to guide me case by case.
Yeah.
And you know what? I might get it wrong sometimes. I may not do it perfectly.
Sure.
But at the end of the day, God will see my heart.
Yeah.
And he'll see the sincerity of my desire and he'll work with me.
That's right. Following Christ imperfectly no longer scares us away from following Christ. Right.
Right.
We'll do everything imperfectly.
Right.
That's who we are. But we still give our hearts towards doing what we do.
That's right.
And we stumble, but we stumble forward as we move on. You know, which really brings us full circle to the theme of the chapter, which is love versus law, the difference of living according to law and living according to love. Our denominational background, our religious background as a church movement is a wonderful example of that. Mm. We come out of the Anabaptist strain of Christianity, the Anabaptist branch of the Christian family tree. And as Anabaptists, there, just to give people a quick reference point for understanding, first you've got the Catholic Church, then you have the Protestant Reformation, and the Protestants break off from the Catholics. And the Anabaptists were those groups who said to the Protestants, you didn't go far enough. Now you've got the Bible into our hands, you've got it translated, now there's the printing press, we can read it for ourselves. When we look at the teachings of Jesus here, we see that both you Protestants and you Catholics are not getting back to so many core teachings of Jesus. And so the Anabaptists pushed both the Protestants and the Catholics to go even further, and as a result, were slaughtered by both wherever they went. And because of our peace teaching, we didn't fight back, so we were sitting ducks. But then, as Anabaptists, which was a beautiful renewal movement, a very pure, let's get back to the person of Jesus movement. Then we were slaughtered, we were killed and persecuted quite severely. Many Anabaptists then fled Europe and came to North America, and fell into the purely pietistic spirituality that took the worst of pietism, not the best, but the worst, and said, let's be separate and focus on our own spirituality. Mm. Let's get a farm and let's create our own communities, and let's hope nobody finds us here. And you can understand, after generations of persecution, how it might be tempting to live that way. And so you have people like the Amish and Mennonites, which are our kin, our spiritual cousins, denominationally speaking, who then are just now for generations have come into that pattern of saying, let's just try and live quiet lives and hope no one interferes with us and we won't interfere with them. And so our denomination, called Brethren in Christ, the BIC, we are a group of Anabaptists who are trying to repent of that and to say, we need to learn how to go beyond the separation from others, which is a tempting form of spirituality, to say how can we engage the world around us? And if that means persecution, so be it. If it means misunderstanding, so be it. But we are going to try and engage the world around us to be as loving as possible. And the other thing we're trying to repent of too is just the plain legalism of it all. Because then once you're sequestered from the rest of the body of Christ, as we Anabaptists were, we can slip into the default of law instead of love. So we believe we should live materialistically, we should live very simple lives. So then we create rules of what a true Christian may or may not own. We should not be involved in the egoism of the world by using fashion and other things to draw attention to ourselves. So the way we will do that is we will all dress exactly the same way, and et cetera, et cetera. Even we've talked about this before, I think our mustaches, the Amish beard that has no mustache, we ended up shaving off the mustache because we didn't want to be tempted by, at the time, the waxing of mustaches, those worldly mustache stylings, as they were called, that men would do to try and draw attention to themselves. So let's create a rule. A true Christian just shaves off his mustache but keeps his beard because God gave you hair in your face, whatever. And you have these strange legalisms revolve over time. So we're a movement of Anabaptists who ourselves are saying, how can we be ongoingly repentant and follow the way of love as opposed to the way of law, and do that as a community, as a denomination, as we're calling people to do as individuals. There's one story that comes to mind. I'd love if anyone listening who's ever heard this can verify if this is true or not. I don't think I put it in the book. I might have. I've forgotten. I just don't know whether it's true. It could be one of those urban tales. But either way, the story really represents a truth. It's a story that was told to me about a hotel that was built on a waterfront of a lake that they were stocking with fish and needed to give time for the fish to grow. They were afraid that because the one side of the hotel, the balcony, was right over the waterfront, that people might start fishing off the balcony. And so they did post signs in each of the rooms saying, please no fishing off the balcony, and would occasionally catch people still fishing. Finally, they tried a different approach and they just removed the signs, and they had no more problems with people fishing off the balcony, because when it comes right down to it, who really thinks of fishing off the balcony just because they see water below? But when the signs were there, it planted the thought. Right. And then people said, yeah, I want to fish. Well, okay, maybe I can. Maybe why? Mm. If they say don't fish, there must be fish. And it's a beautiful illustration. And again, if you're listening, feedback@theendofreligion.org. Write in if you've heard that and if you happen to know whether it's true or not. I'd love to find out. But whether it's true or not, it's a wonderful story to help illustrate the principle that Paul says in Romans 7, that the purpose of the law really was to make us aware of sin. The downside of it, though, is that while it made it aware, made us aware of sin, it also, in a sense, made sin more attractive. And that's not because the law is bad. He actually has to be very careful in explaining himself. It's not that the law is bad, but it's because it taps into something bad within us, our sinful nature. And because of that, the net result is bad. The law plus our human flesh gives a net result of temptation, of increased temptation. And that way is not the way of spiritual growth. Mm-hmm. And he is so excited in Romans 7 that we, and then Romans 8, that we have been called out of the way of law into the way of love. Those are two passages that are great to read together on this topic, Romans 7 and 8.
Yeah, it's when you're saying that, it's sort of, it's like the law becomes this tour guide of life that goes along with us and points everything out. Don't do this.
Yeah.
And don't, you know, this this would be really tempting, but stay away from that.
Yeah, that's right.
And see this over here? A lot of people like this one, but just don't do it. And then you're like, oh, stop pointing it out.
Yeah, that's right. This is like the worst of Jiminy Cricket. Give me a fly swatter. Come on. Oh, so true. And a couple other things I'll just point out. Matthew 12 is a is a great passage where Jesus argues with the Pharisees over the way of law versus the way of love. And he points out that, you know, the Pharisees are arguing with him about the Sabbath and what you may or may not do on the Sabbath. And he points out that in the Old Testament, there are times when people in the Old Testament actually broke the law, but they broke the law in order to bring more love into the situation. Hmm. And even then, under the old covenant, God rewarded them, like David eating the showbread, which was really only for the priests. And God didn't smite him and his men for that, but seemed to have blessed David, that David was a man after God's heart. He knew God's heart. So he knew that all things being equal, the showbread, the holy consecrated bread, was just there for the priests. But because his men were hungry and could die, then God, because he knew God's heart, he also knew God would say, well, of course, here's an opportunity to break the law for the sake of love. Love always trumps law. And he gives a couple of examples from that. And then he in Mark's version of the same thing, he talks about, he says, for the Sabbath was given to us, not us given to the Sabbath. In other words, that the laws of the Sabbath keeping were given as a gift to us. We should not become slaves to the laws. It's not like God says, here's these perfect laws and now you people will serve them. He says, you people need help to become the best you can be, and I will give you some laws to help you. But if there's ever a situation where breaking the law is going to result in more love, then absolutely, the goal is what's most important. So Jesus says, you know, the Sabbath was given to you. All the laws of the Sabbath are given as a gift to you, but you're not given to them in order to serve them. It's the servant, not you. Hmm. And then in verse 7 of Matthew 12, he quotes a passage from the book of Hosea, which is a brilliant passage. And again, embedded within the old covenant are the seeds of change. Continually, yes. God calling his people, I am giving you laws, but ultimately I want you to see the heart behind the laws and follow that heartbeat. And so Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6. And he says, you should have known what that means. This is Matthew 12:7. If you had just known what that meant, you would not have condemned my disciples. You wouldn't have condemned the innocent. They are innocent, but you forgot how to read your own Bible, which is what he accuses these Bible addicted Pharisees of. You can really be into the Bible and still be completely wrong. You can be a religious conservative, Bible thumping person. You can say you're Bible based and be reading your own scriptures wrong. And Jesus is actually giving them a hermeneutical key, a way of reading their own Bibles. And he sums that up in Hosea 6:6 and quotes that to them. So it might be good to bring this podcast to a close just by talking a little bit about Hosea 6:6 and reading it together. Do you have it there, Tim?
I do.
I've got a few translations. Read it there in what translation you got? NIV?
I've got the NIV.
Okay, read it. And we're going to try a few translations just to capture what it says in a few slightly different ways.
What verses you want me to zero in on?
Just Hosea 6:6.
Okay. NIV says it this way, New International Version. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings.
Awesome. Here, now read the New American Standard Bible.
The NASB, New American Standard, says this. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings.
Great. Here's the New Living Translation.
All right. I want you to show love, not offer sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings.
That's great. So there's a core nugget for understanding everything else of Scripture. Mm-hmm. Jesus is saying this anyway. It's not us arbitrarily choosing this verse. This is what Jesus sends the people who say they love the Bible. He sends them back to this verse and says, you really need to capture what this means, and then you'll interpret the rest of Scripture accurately. That God says, I desire, well, different translations use different words. Some, I desire mercy. The Young's Little Translation says, I desire kindness. New American, we heard, I desire loyalty. New Revised Standard Version probably, I would say, gets it best, says, I desire steadfast love. Good News Translation says, constant love. The Hebrew word there is hesed. Hesed would be the closest Hebrew equivalent to the New Testament agape.
Mm-hmm.
Agape is kind of unconditional love. Hesed is that unconditional love, but the emphasis is on its loyalty and its covenantal nature. It is love as loyalty, as faithfulness, as I'm there for you love. And so steadfast love is a great translation. It's sometimes translated mercy because it is love that says, even when you mess up, I'm there for you, which is very merciful. But it is certainly the word for very powerful love. And God says, I'm desiring that love and not sacrifice, sacrifice being the core to their religious system at the time.
That's right.
And so he's saying, I desire love and not law, or I desire relationship and not religion.
Yeah.
I desire this intimacy with you as opposed to your addiction to the system.
Yeah.
And I desire a knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Again, more, you know, rather than more religious ritual. I want more relationship than ritual, this knowledge, this knowing, this intimacy. And so even when we're reading passages about law, about commandments, about religious ritual, we're still asking the question, what is the heart of God in this? What does the love of God mean here? And we're trying to get behind the ritual to that personhood of God. And God himself has told us to do that. Jesus is saying, this is how we should read our own Bibles and then follow that heart. Be someone after God's own heart, like David, as opposed to just someone who wants to find all the rules they can in the pages of the Bible. I don't know if you have any more thoughts.
Perfect ending. Amen. That's all I can say.
Okay.
So be it.
All right. Well, this has been great. Tim, thanks. Yeah, thanks again. Mark. And thanks everybody else for tracking with us. It's good to be back.
It's good to be back.
All right. Well, hopefully we'll see you again soon.